And there I was, standing next to him, singing the hymns. And I was thinking to myself, Gwyn is one of those, what we would think, typical Welshmen, like our friend Arwin, who has the most wonderful singing voice. And you're almost embarrassed to sing, because his singing is so wonderful. And Gwyn has a very good set of lungs on him as well. And so you think, however hard and loud I try and sing, Gwyn's always going to be louder. I remember, 11 years ago at the WECF conference near Leicester, he was taking a busload of, I think they were Brazilians, back to the place they were staying. Was it South Africans? I thought it was Brazilians. Or perhaps it was a mixture. Anyway, you think it was South Africans, I think it was Brazilians, so perhaps it was some of each. And they decided that they would put on a small performance. I think they, two songs they sang for us, however many it was. But on the journey to and from where they were staying, they practiced. And when they sang, it was wonderful. And when we all sang together, I thought, yeah, but we're not as good as they are. They're wonderful. And Gwyn's singing is wonderful. And you could almost say he is the archetypal Welshman, because everybody knows that Wales is the land of song. And Welsh male voice choirs are wonderful, even though we're not supposed to have male anything these days. But Welsh male voice choirs are wonderful. And in years gone by at Christmas, when it's been our turn to have Christmas, there have been occasions when we've had Arwin come and sing a solo, and we've all sat there thinking, he's got such a wonderful voice. And I've told you often of a friend of mine, and well, it's more than one, but this one in particular, you'd stand next to him singing hymns, and your heart would sink, because he could never get the right note. He always sang flat. And it was terrible. And you'd be tempted to go and change pews. Go and stand at the back. Because his singing was so awful. But he knew it. He knew his singing was terrible. And he said that he was less musical than a sack of potatoes, because if you left a sack of potatoes long enough, it would hum. Well, I think we've all had the experience of standing next to someone who sings too loud, too flat. As I'm quoting a Flanders and Swan song there. And sometimes we've cringed a bit. Unless we're the person who's always singing flat. And we think, I wish they could learn how to sing properly. Or can't they just go to another church where there's people just like them who sing flat and they can all sing flat together? Or perhaps you've been in gatherings where someone comes in and the place is full. And there's only one seat next to you, and they come and sit down, and perhaps you've seen the cartoons where there's a man standing there in the cartoon, and there are flies flying all round him, because he really could do with a bath. And it's obviously a long time since he's had a bath, and he pongs, not just a bit, but a lot. Why has he got to come and sit next to me? Perhaps there are other kinds of people that you wouldn't want to come and sit next to you in a meeting like this. Whether they smell, whether they sing flat, whether they're the most notorious person in the area, whether they're the worst gossip in the area. And you think, well, I can't say a word now because it'll be blabbed around the whole village. I don't want them anywhere near me. I'm not just telling a story here. I'm relating this to the chapter that we read. Notice how this chapter begins. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. This is the riffraff. This is the scum of the earth. These are the filthy, smelly, flat-singing people. These are the most abominable gossips in the area. We're coming to hear Jesus. And the scribes, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Does he not realize what these people are really like? Does he know that these people are sinners? How can he have anything to do with them? And Jesus knew full well what they were saying. He knew full well what they were talking about. And so he tells three parables. And unfortunately, the third one is often misunderstood because so often people don't follow the parable through to its end. And they think it's a wonderful parable, but they really miss the point. They really don't see what the parable is actually about. The things they say about what that parable says are good. Nothing wrong with what they say, but it's where they stop. And they don't go on to get the whole point of the parable. And that parable, which we call the parable of the prodigal son, follows on from the first two parables. So we have in verse 3, we have the parable of the lost sheep. Verse 8, the parable of the lost coin. And then that is expanded upon greatly in the parable of the prodigal son. So as he always does, the Lord Jesus takes up something that would be familiar to most people. While most people might not own sheep themselves, they would know of friends, neighbours, family who were shepherds, who went out in the fields and cared for their flocks, and they would do exactly this. Now they might not have exactly 100 sheep, they might only have 50 sheep. They might be more wealthy, they might have 1,000 sheep. But this would be the attitude. You get vegetarians and vegans who describe meat as murder. But if you talk to farmers who raise sheep, or raise lambs, raise cattle, raise any kind of livestock, they care for their animals. And even though they are raising them to go off for slaughter, they still care for their animals. They like to look after their animals. They like their animals to be well treated until they go for slaughter. They know full well what's going to happen to them, but they don't have in their minds what's going to happen to these. They're all going to die. So what does it matter what sort of lives they have? They're going to die soon anyway. No, they don't have that attitude. They care for them. And it's not unknown when an animal dies. Perhaps it's been some kind of accident. It's fallen into a ditch and died. Perhaps it's been savaged by a fox. As we go round here, there are sheep in the fields, and I've seen a dead sheep that was doubtless attacked by a fox. And you think, why did the fox bother? Because the fox didn't eat it. You can always tell as you came close to it because it ponged as it rotted away. And the farmer would be distressed at the fact that one of his animals had died. And this was the same sort of attitude that people had at the time of Jesus. They cared for their animals. And even though they might only be raising them for the purpose of sacrifice, because lambs were to be used at certain times of the year for sacrifice, they would still care for them and nurture them. And so he picks up this picture that would be familiar to everybody. What man of you, having 100 sheep, If he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it. Now, it's easier here because we have fields with fences. Although sheep always seem to find a way of getting through a fence if there is the slightest weakness. And there have been many occasions when I've been driving down to Pontain, and lo and behold, there's a sheep, sometimes more than one, has got in there. Some years ago, there was a knock on my door, and a neighbour in Parkfield said, "You have a responsibility for the burial ground, don't you?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Well, it's full of sheep." Because they'd all found a way through from the field at the back into the burial ground. It wasn't our fault, because the fence should be maintained by the farmer. So it was the farmer's fault, but lots of damage done. And anyone who had left flowers on graves, well, the sheep just thought, "Oh, these are tasty." So it does happen, even now. A sheep, or more than one sheep, can get lost. So what does the farmer do when he discovers that he's got a sheep missing? He goes and looks for it. But he wouldn't do as then, go and walk around thinking, where could it have gone? He gets in his 4x4 and drives all round the lanes until he finds it. But he goes and he looks and he hunts until he's found it, and then he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. "I found it! Isn't this wonderful? It's not died, it's still alive. Isn't that a good thing?" And he's so full of joy, so full of rejoicing, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this a good thing? I want you all to celebrate with me." And then Jesus draws from this a conclusion. The fact that when something is lost, a sheep is lost and it's found, there is rejoicing, and it's shared rejoicing with friends and neighbours, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Because there were 99 sheep that didn't get lost. Did he go home and gather his friends and his family and say, "Isn't it wonderful? 99 of the sheep didn't get lost. Only one got lost." No, he's not rejoicing over the 99 that didn't get lost. He rejoiced over the one that was lost but was then found. Similarly, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He goes on. The lost coin. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbours, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Now, we might think, well, that's a bit odd, but a silver coin was worth a lot then. And we might think, well, I'd never do that. Well, wouldn't you? Except we wouldn't gather them, we'd post it on Facebook. And we'd say, "Isn't this wonderful? I'd lost this and I found it." I was thinking last night about when I was at primary school. And we had this big field to play in. And at the top of the field, there was a wood. And we were allowed to play in the woods. And the left-hand side was where the boys played, and the right-hand side was where the girls played. And the left-hand side, the boys' side, was called models. And we all pretended to be civic architects and to design roads. And we all had bits of metal that had been lying around. Meanwhile, the girls, they didn't have models, they had houses. And the girls would make nice places to sit, and they'd sweep the floor. This was earth, remember. They'd sweep the floors and they'd make it look all very nice. People talk about gender stereotypes, but that's what was done. And I remember that a friend used to have this very nice piece of square metal. We all envied him. And when he went to the big school, he said, "I could have it." Wonderful. So pleased. Couldn't find it anywhere. It disappeared. Someone must have stolen it. Until one day, there I was, making this very nice road. It was only about a foot wide. This very nice road in the model. And I was digging away at some earth, and lo and behold, there it was. And I was so full of joy, and I was telling everybody, "Look what I found it!" A few years ago, I need a prop for this. A few years ago, we were going to America. I forget which year it was. But I booked a car so we could drive around. We only did 5,000 miles. And, of course, when you go to hire the car, you need evidence that you can drive. So you need a driving license. Where is my driving license? And I started hunting everywhere. And I ran out of places to look. And I thought, have I got time to apply for a new driving license, saying I've lost it and I need it urgently? I was looking at my wallet. I thought, I wonder why that zip's there. I wonder what's in here. Oh, look, it's a driving license. The sense of relief and the sense of joy and feeling like banging my head against the nearest brick wall, saying to myself, how could I have been so stupid and forgotten that's where I kept it? Because how often do you need to show your driving license? Not very often. But the sense of joy. And I don't know if Marianne remembers this, but I would have mentioned it very much. The relief, the joy, the pleasure. And so this woman, having found her lost coin, is just like the shepherd with his lost sheep. Wants to tell everybody. And is so happy and pleased. And wants to rejoice with everybody else at what has happened. Sometimes when people do their spring cleaning, how many of us actually do spring cleaning? Every year I think, well, it's spring, I suppose this would be a good idea to do spring cleaning and tidy the house up. And you always think, well, I wonder what I'll find. What are the things I've lost and I haven't been able to find? Usually with me it's books. I think there's a lovely quote in that book. Now, I want to get the quote right, so let's go and get the book off the shelf. It's gone. When did I last see it? Who have I lent it to? And I scratch my head. And there's one book, which I've subsequently bought the second-hand copy of. There's one book I thought, oh yes, I gave it to that girl in the mid-80s. And she moved to Cardiff, and I completely lost contact with her. So how can I get it back? I bought another one. It's a pity because I've put lots of annotations in comments about what I thought about what the author wrote. It's a very good book. At least first half's very good, second half's rubbish. If you want to know what it is, I'll tell you. When I've been doing my work on rewriting EFCC's book, Evangelical and Congregational, and I've come to the bit on baptism, and I thought, right, now there's just the quote I need from that book that's... Oh no, I've lent that to someone. Who have I lent it to? Oh yes, I know who I've lent it to. I must get it back sometime. But sometimes you can't remember where it is. You think, well, it used to be on the shelf there, but did I take it to London to read and I lost it when I was in London? Did I take it to a conference and I was mentioning it to someone, I showed them and they say, can I borrow it? And then you've completely forgotten. Could be anywhere. Or you start spring cleaning and you discover, oh yes, you did take the book off the shelf and you put it down and you completely forgot where it was. And it ended up under a great big pile of other things. But by doing the spring cleaning, and this is an argument for spring cleaning every year, tidying the house up, you find things that have been missing for a long time. What a good idea. And then the joy in discovering something you thought you might never see again. There are examples of elderly people who were very close 50, 60 years ago. And they would say of each other, they are the love of their life, but they lost contact. There is different ways this can happen. They lose contact. One goes off to war, is reported killed, but in fact he's not, lost his memory. She is distraught, goes and marries someone else. But then they discover, 6 years later, they're both still alive, both widowed, and they get married. Which is what they should have done 60 years earlier, but for the events that happened. You imagine the joy that there is there. When you find something that's been lost, you rejoice. So, just so I tell you, says Jesus, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Isn't that wonderful? And then he really wants to emphasize the point. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes who grumbled, saying, this man, Jesus, receives sinners, tax collectors and sinners, and eats with them. So then he tells the third parable to really drive the point home about this man who asks his father for his inheritance while his father's still alive. And after a few days of having received it, his father gave it to him without any grudge, gave him his share of the property, and he rushes off, jumps on a plane and flies to Las Vegas and goes in the casinos, and he fritters it all away. One thing that you learn, if you ever are tempted to gamble, is that the only people who win at gambling are the bookmakers, are the casinos. You have a very, very small chance of winning. And it's designed in such a way that when you win, you're encouraged to keep going, because I might win some more. It's like when my mother phoned up and said to me, your father has won the lottery. I said, wonderful. How much? £77, she said. I said, oh, that's good. How long have you been doing the lottery and how much have you spent on the lottery over that period? A lot more than £77. And the whole point of giving these small prizes is to encourage you and to make you think you've actually won something. You've not won anything at all. You've not even got back a fraction of what you put in. Oh, but we might win the jackpot. Yeah, but more likely you won't. It's a mug's game. He went off and he spent all that he had in riotous living, reckless living, is how it's translated in the ESV. And he spent everything. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. This was not part of Judea. This was a foreign country. This was a non-Jewish area. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. In the scriptures, the Jews were commanded in Leviticus not to eat pork. You can look it up and you can see that there are certain rules as to whether something parts the hoof and chews the cud, or doesn't part the hoof and chews the cud, or vice versa, and which ones of those you're allowed to eat. And pigs are amongst those that are prohibited. And so it will be a rare occurrence to find anyone who is a strict Jew, in fact you won't find someone who is a strict Jew, saying, oh yes, I'd love a bacon sandwich. It just won't happen. They don't eat anything that comes from pigs and certain other animals. And so this, for a Jew, would be the height of degradation. That he was working on a farm feeding pigs. And he'd got so low, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. Because no one gave him anything. He had got to the bottom. He had got in the most miserable state. And finally, he said to himself, he realized, it came to his senses. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here for hunger? If I go home and I say to my father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, will you take me on as a hired servant? At least then I'll get fed. And so he goes. And while he's still a long way off, his father sees him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the picture here is God as the Father, the prodigal son as one of us, and God makes the approach. We think we come to Christ. It's Christ who comes to us. And so the son gives his speech. And the father doesn't let him finish. No, no, I'm not interested in what you've got to say. You are my son. I loved you before you left. I loved you while you were away. I still love you now. And I am so pleased that you have returned. And so he calls his servants and says, right, we're going to have a party. The best robe, a ring on his hand to indicate his status as the son. Get the fattened calf, which was being saved for a special occasion. Kill it, let's eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. They began to celebrate. Just as the shepherd having found the sheep. Just as the woman having found her lost coin. Just as me having found that silly piece of metal or my driving license. A cause for joy. And how much more joy should we show over a person? A sinner, yes, but a sinner who is still made in the image and likeness of God. Coming to his senses and repenting. What joy there should be. What joy there is. What joy there is in heaven over one sinner repenting. That's what should be the case. But who is Jesus speaking to? The Pharisees and the scribes who are complaining about this riffraff repenting. His older brother was in the field. His older brother hears what's going on. His older brother says, what's happening? His older brother is told. His older brother is angry. His older brother is furious. I didn't squander your money. I stayed here. I worked for you. I did this. I did that. I did the other. This is not fair. His father entreated him. He answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, doesn't even say it's his brother, this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, killed the fattened calf for him. And the father replies, son, you are always with me. And all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. this brother, the complaining brother, this brother represents the Pharisees and the scribes. We don't want sinners to repent and to be accepted. They must first become like us. They must first become holy and righteous like us. One of the problems with the Pharisees and the scribes were they thought they were righteous. They thought, oh, we are the 99 sheep. Oh, we are the 9 coins that weren't lost. We are the elder brother. Yes, but it's the elder brother that's being criticized. And God says he shows care and love and compassion to all. Because all are sinners. It's not explicitly stated here, but that is the thrust of what is said throughout the New Testament, that the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites. They were self-righteous sinners, but they would not accept that they were sinners. They thought they were better than other people, and so therefore they did not need to repent, because they were already okay and acceptable to God. They weren't. And Jesus is showing up their attitude. God's attitude is so much different from their attitude. And how much better they would be if they were humble and recognized, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be received by God. But they thought, I am righteous, and therefore God has to accept me. No, you're not righteous, you're a sinner, and God does not have to accept you. You must first see that you're a sinner. And it's true that for some people, it is more difficult from a human perspective to repent and believe, because they're moral and they're upright, and they haven't done what might be called bad things. Whereas, well, so-and-so down the road, such-and-such who lives over there, oh, they're notorious. How on earth could they ever believe? But when you speak to them, you discover, well, they know full well that they're sinners. They know full well they're undeserving. But they've learned through this culture what they've been taught by some churches that they may attend, by the attitude of some people that they listen to who are religious, that they're just not good enough, and there's no way God would accept them as they are. But first they've got to clean up their act. They've got to have a bath. They've got to learn to sing in tune and not sing flat. They've got to do this, they've got to do that, they've got to do the other. There is a teaching which is common in some circles called preparationism. That before you can come to Christ, you have to prepare yourself. There are things that you must do in order to make yourself acceptable to God so that then you can repent and believe. But that's rubbish. Before anyone believes, they are dead in trespasses and sins. And there is nothing that can be done. And it's all very well taking a pig and washing it and scrubbing it and putting a pink bow around its neck and putting perfume upon it so it smells nice. But it's a pig still. And the pig will think, oh, it's warm today, like me. Wouldn't it be nice to go and wallow in the mire? And it sees a dirty, muddy puddle. And it goes and jumps into the puddle and wallows in it. And the effects of giving it that scrub with the perfume and the pink bow has all been wasted, because it's a pig. Its nature has not changed. And we need a change of nature. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. It's not enough to come as you are, thinking that by coming and changing the way you are, having a haircut, having a bath, buying some nice smart clothes, by doing these things, then you might be acceptable to God. And you'll never be acceptable to God if you think that that is what you must do first. What you must do first, the scriptures make plain, is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else to do first. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is right, I am wrong. Only Christ and faith in him can deal with my problem. Having first repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then think about having a bath. Then think about having a haircut. Then think about doing all the other things. But then you will be right with God. Then you will have a new heart. Then you will love God. And then you will desire to do what God has said. But first, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we encounter people, what sort of reaction do we have towards them? Are we like the Pharisees and the scribes? Well, I don't know what they're doing here. We don't want that kind of person here. I remember being shown a video decades ago. Perhaps it wasn't a video, it was probably pre-video, it was probably a film. And in this film, this person who is from the lower classes expresses an interest in the gospel. And so he goes along to this, and I think it's designed to reflect certain ideas, goes along to a Roman Catholic church. Well, we don't want your sort here. This is a high-class church. We're in a high-class neighbourhood. You would not be acceptable to anybody that comes here. We don't want or have anyone here who is working class. The very thought. I suggest you go and try that place down the road. So he goes and tries the place down the road, and that's slightly better. Not Roman Catholic. Independent. Possibly Presbyterian. They're nice, but I don't think you'd fit in here. Really, you want that other church on the other side of town. It's more suited to people like you. So he goes to this other place, and instead of being told he's not good enough, he's told, well, here, none of us are good enough, but if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are our brother. And we are your brothers and sisters. And what matters is whether you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might encourage you to have a bath. We might encourage you in other ways. But that's not the important thing. The important thing is that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. What's the attitude that we have towards people who turn up? Do we think, oh, hope they don't come again. Look, they're wearing jeans. Not like us. Suit and tie. Properly dressed. Or they come in and we say, that woman is not wearing a hat. This is disgusting. I know that's not true here. But it is true in some places. You would get criticised, the ladies, if you were not wearing a hat. It is true that there are some churches who discourage people because they're not the right social class. But our attitude should be the same towards anybody and everybody. Here is a sinner. They're not converted. They need to hear the gospel. And we must urge them to listen, to repent, and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they do, or if they already have, then we embrace them. Perhaps not literally, but we accept them as a brother or sister in Christ. And rejoice that they have found salvation. After all, we If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ now, at one time we were unconverted. At one time we were awful sinners. At one time we were accepted by the Lord Jesus Christ. We were received by him. And Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, welcome one another therefore as Christ has welcomed you. So if someone has been received by Christ, does he ask, are you the right social class? Are you wearing the right clothing? Do you come from the right part of town? Do you do this? Do you do that? Do you do the other? No, the Lord Jesus never did that. The Lord Jesus received people. Anybody who desired to learn from him and who was prepared to repent and believe, which the Pharisees weren't because they thought they were good enough. We must never turn up our noses at anybody, however great a sinner they may be. You may find that people turn their noses up at us. Well, that's their problem, not ours. And people like that, very often, they are like the scribes and Pharisees. Self-righteous, thinking they're better than others. And we must do what we can, not to be rude, but to persuade them. Whatever they may think about themselves, unless they repent and believe, they will suffer the same fate as the scribes and Pharisees on the day of judgment, because whether they like it or not, they too are sinners. And only Christ can save them. And Christ can only save them if they come humbly and repentingly to the cross. Well, let's ask ourselves the question, have I done that? And if I have done that, then how should I live? And how should I regard other people? So let's remember these three important parables and seek to live in accordance with what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching through them.